For our reading this evening, please join me in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 4. The Colossian Epistle, chapter 4. And here Paul, by inspiration, writes principally to the church in Colossae, but equally to that in Laodicea, as we shall see. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. And then let us go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I noticed that this month, in fact, marks some 17 years since I have been ministering relatively full-time amongst you here at North Road in Biddeford. And I must confess that throughout the entirety of that time, it has been in my mind to preach a series of expository ministry taken from one of the Gospels. These records which stand at the very heart of who and what we are as the people of God and have such an important place within the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, of course, the Gospel of John was dealt with very thoroughly and at great length by our late brother, Mr. Molland, although I think perhaps there is only one member present here who remembers that series being preached live, so to speak, although in the mercies of God, of course, it has been committed to record and is still available to hear. And so, instead, I thought to look toward one of the synoptic Gospels, to Matthew, Mark, or to Luke, but in particular felt led towards Luke's Gospel for reasons which I shall perhaps highlight to you as we proceed, because whilst we do not in any way set one part of the Word of God above or in preference to another, yet there are certain features and facets of this Gospel of Luke which I feel makes it especially appropriate to us and has made it particularly precious to me. Now perhaps before we go any further than that, I ought to say a little word upon this term synoptic gospels, which we sometimes use, and it's a theological term which you will perhaps encounter. The synoptic gospels is a term used to describe Matthew, Mark, and Luke in distinction to the Gospel of John. Now this word synoptic, it literally means to see together or to see the whole picture. And of course, it is sometimes used if a person is going to give a summary of a book or of some other work, they might give a synopsis of it. That is to say, they're going to try and capture the whole or to encapsulate the entirety in the process of fewer words. Well, these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are described as synoptic by some theologians and commentators because that is what they set out to do, to give an overarching view of the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we will see how that Luke, in this preface, describes that as being his purpose. Now, the Gospel of John is seen to be somewhat different in that, as you perhaps know, the greater part of that Gospel of John is devoted to the last few weeks, or indeed the last few days, of the Lord Jesus' life upon earth. And John, in his inspired approach to the Gospel, is striving to establish very especially the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are written that ye may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because already at the time when John wrote, and as you know, he was one of the youngest of the disciples and likely lived to almost the end of the first century AD, and already by the close of his life, all sorts of assaults had come upon the truth of the Gospels and the facts concerning the Lord Jesus, particularly denying either his humanity or more particularly his deity. And thus the apostles' work there in the Gospel of John is seeking to redress those errors and to answer so many of those things, those false charges which were brought against the person of the Lord Jesus. And so this distinction is sometimes made by commentators and linguists between the Gospel of John and between the other three Gospels. But let me suggest to you that it is not a particularly helpful distinction, and in some ways it is a little artificial, because there is so much common ground still between the Gospel of John and these other three Gospels, of whom other inspired penmen were the writers. It is all ultimately the Word of God, and these four books have in common the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life and work is the principal point of focus. And so we shall find it in this Gospel of Luke. I should like to commence then by giving a little of a background to this book and to its authorship before coming to the substance of it in its opening verses and making, I trust, some spiritual applications from those words. We describe this as the Gospel of Luke, but we should be very careful with that preposition of, because whilst that is its common appellation, yet it is not the gospel invented by Luke. It is not a gospel unique to Luke. It is better described as the gospel according to Luke. That is to say, the gospel, the glorious truth, the happy news pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his saving work, the gospel is a thing entirely separate from any of those who documented it. The gospel is a thing fundamentally true and overarchingly true, and these individuals whom the Holy Spirit inspired to document the historical facts concerning it are but transcribing a truth that is far greater than they themselves, a truth which has an independent existence outside of themselves, and they are simply giving their own inspired perspective and documentary record of it. There is but one gospel, an overarching gospel which can indeed be traced from Genesis to Revelation, which these four individuals were used of God to document and to be an inspired part of. Now, the title which this particular part of the Word of God has is rightly afforded to it. We sometimes make reference in commencing different series as to the origins of the titles of the books, because, of course, many of them were not originally provided with a title, and some of their titles and names have been added at a much later date, perhaps born more of historical traditions, and in some cases are entirely unhelpful, in some cases almost erroneous. I often make this point in relation to the book of the Revelation, sometimes erroneously called the Revelation of Saint John the Divine, and there is so much wrong with that title. Of course, the term saint is never to be used as a title of excellence or superiority. That is a very unfortunate ecclesiastical tradition. There is certainly nothing divine about the Apostle John, and we only need to read the opening verses of that book to find that it was never a revelation of him, it was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the truth of Christ that is being revealed and made manifest in that book. So it has a very inappropriate title. But here, the gospel, according to Luke, is a worthy title and a fitting title for the book. And certainly as far back as records go or manuscripts can be traced, they seem always to have borne his name and to have recognized this man as the earthly scribe and author of them. It is a thing well established. And as far back into church history or textual history as this book can be traced, we find that it has the name of Luke associated with it as having been the writer of it. But we don't simply have to rely on history or tradition to confirm this to us, because there are plenty of internal evidences within the scripture that Luke is the inspired author of this particular book of the Bible. Now, we can do this by connection with the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps some of you who were here 15 years ago when we made our study of the Acts of the Apostles will have some recollection of this, but the Acts of the Apostles commences with these words: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And now the Gospel of Luke, as we noted, commences with a similar preface and has also this reference in verses 3 and 4. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so we learn that the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospel of Luke belong together, because they were both in their original form addressed to or directed to an individual by the name of Theophilus, whom we have reason to think was a genuine historical character who lived in the first century, and to whom the author sent these works at the first, that he might have opportunity to read them, that he might preserve them, and that also he might see to it that they were disseminated further afield. So if we can establish that Luke is the author of Acts, well, then it is also established that he is the author of the gospel which bears his name. And of course, Luke's authorship of the Acts of the Apostles is confirmed in a most particular way, because he was intimately involved with some of the events described. And in the latter chapters, particularly of this book of Acts, we find him using personal and first-person pronouns for those parts of the journey in which he himself was involved, and for those events of which he was an immediate participant. And by comparing the history of the Acts of the Apostles together with the addresses and salutations in many of Paul's epistles, we can confirm Luke as being the only member of that company who fits the description and to whom those first-person pronouns can rightly be applied. And so we have this still further evidence that that Luke was the inspired penman of both the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospel which historically bears his name. Now, this fact also helps us a little in establishing a likely date or time scale for the original writing of these works. Now, if you recall the content of the Acts of the Apostles, you will remember that it ends, seemingly abruptly perhaps to our minds, in Acts chapter 28, with the Apostle Paul under house arrest in the city of Rome. And that it traces the history of that apostle, as with the other apostles, to that point in time. And there is all sorts of speculation and any number of theories as to why the Acts of the Apostles ends historically at that point. But I believe that the most plausible and reasonable of them, quite simply, is this, that was the point to which history had proceeded when the Acts of the Apostles was written and published and sent abroad, and that the ultimate outcome of the Apostle Paul's prison term, and indeed of his martyrdom, which is established by other secular historical sources, the reason that those things are not included in the Acts of the Apostles is simply because they had not occurred at the time that that document was completed and committed to print and circulated amongst the early churches. Now, the date of the Apostle Paul's martyrdom can be reasonably accurately established having occurred before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but likely later than 65 AD. And it is generally placed at somewhere between 65 and 67 AD. Now, if the Acts of the Apostles had been written before that time, or was completed prior to that date, well, then it also follows that the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke, which was the first in these two documents, was the first of these two letters sent to Theophilus, well, then the Gospel of Luke should have occurred prior to the Acts of the Apostles. Now, given the length of these works, and the time that might have been taken to commit them to writing, which of course had to be done manually and painstakingly on papyri with such implements as were available at that time, it would have been no mean task to commit these things to writing. And even if they were worked on full time, as often as there was light to write by, we can imagine that a process of at least a year or possibly longer might have been needed in the documenting of the Acts of the Apostles and also in the documenting of the Gospel which preceded the Acts of the Apostles. And so, to cut a long calculation short, we can conclude that the Gospel that Luke was inspired to document and to write must have been committed to print within perhaps just two decades of those events which it describes having occurred, and was perhaps being written down in the 50s AD, or the mid to late 50s AD, depending on how long the physical process of writing took, which means it occurred very close in time to the events which it described, and that Luke would have had opportunity to seek out many of the persons who were immediately and personally involved in the events described. And this, we will notice in his introduction, is precisely what he did. And he had the opportunity to speak and to interview, as it would appear, individuals who had been immediately involved in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the events and works of the Lord Jesus Christ during that time. Now, Luke gets one or two mentions in the epistles of Paul, one of which we have already read. Another comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this second epistle to Timothy is believed chronologically to have been the last that the Apostle Paul committed to writing. And indeed, the descriptions in chapter 4 suggest to us that his own end was drawing near. And we read this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, or perhaps we shall begin at verse 9, where the Apostle exhorts Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Now, of course, that 13th verse sounds almost superficial, sounds almost somewhat domestic in its nature, as the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy with certain vital articles that he should like to have with him in his confinement in Rome. And yet I find that little insight almost endlessly fascinating, to envisage the Apostle Paul and Luke, who were at this time by themselves in Rome, other members of Paul's traveling company having departed for various reasons. And of utmost importance to the Apostle was that he should have his books, and especially parchment, that he should have certain documents perhaps which he had collected previously, or even indeed that he should have a ready supply of blank parchment upon which more could be written. And here, I believe, we have a little glimpse of the Apostle Paul, and indeed Luke, engaged upon that work of inspired documentation of the Holy Scriptures. Perhaps by this stage, Luke was laboring to document the Acts of the Apostles, having previously completed and concluded the Gospel record. And yet, this is the time at which it was being done. These, it seems, the circumstances, and quite adverse circumstances, in which it was being ultimately completed. And these are the individuals whom God, by his Holy Spirit, used in the recording of these vital truths and the documenting of these things. Now, a few other glimpses of Luke's character are given us in the Scriptures, and Colossians chapter 4 is really the only other source of this information which we began by reading. And though the details are scant, they are significant. And so there in Colossians chapter 4, having completed the theological content, or the primary theological content of the letter, the apostle moves on to give these salutations from other individuals who were with him at that time. And whilst this is another of his prison epistles, it was written, you will note, earlier than the second letter to Timothy, where we have just read. So here in Colossians chapter 4, he writes as follows in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas, you note in 2 Timothy, had departed at that stage. But here we are at an earlier date, and Luke here is with the Apostle Paul during his confinement. Now, two other interesting details about Luke are to be seen here. One of them is where his name occurs in the list of names that the apostle gives. You'll notice, as we read, that he spoke of Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, Barnabas, and Jesus called Justus. And he groups those individuals together under this general title, who are of the circumcision, in verse 11. And then goes on to mention Epaphras and Luke and Demas. The strong implication of that ordering of names being this, that amongst Paul's company were others who were or had been Jews and who are described as being of the circumcision. But then apart from these and other than these were Epaphras and Demas and Luke, who were not of the circumcision. That is to say, though they may have been familiar with Jewish practices and may have perhaps observed certain aspects of the Jewish religion, they had not subjected themselves to all its rites and ordinances and weren't reckoned amongst the circumcision. Luke, we therefore conclude, was a Gentile. He was a Greek in that sense of the word. And there is plenty other evidence of this in the course both of his gospel and of the other scriptures. For example, the linguists tell us, and those who study the textual aspects of the original manuscripts of the Word of God, that there are parts of Luke's gospel that have been written in a very high or classical form of Greek, which is indicative of his origin as a Gentile, and also of this other detail about him which we are given, that he was a physician. That is to say that he practiced an early form of medicine there in the first century. Now, this also tells us something about him, because although we perhaps imagine that medicine 2,000 years ago must have been a very rudimentary concern and lacked, we might think, some of the scientific advances of the present day, yet nevertheless, it did still demand a degree of education and of mental capacity on the part of the individual concerned. As early as the first century and under the Roman Empire, there was already a system of registration or of recognition for individuals who practiced as physicians, and there was a requirement for them to have some form of a license within certain cities of the Roman Empire. It was not a sort of thing that an individual could do of their own volition and without any suitable education or academic attainments. And so for Luke to be described here as a physician and to have attained to that title and the word which is used for it in the Greek language is suggestive that he had received training and education befitting that role, and that he had practiced medicine for a period of time, having benefited from a Hellenistic or Greek education in those matters. And of course, we know how much modern medicine still owes to the early observations and discoveries of certain of the Greek practitioners. there was clearly much academic advancement at that time, of which Luke would have benefited. Now, it is also noted that many physicians may have been employed as such in the houses of other important individuals and dignitaries. Sometimes, indeed, physicians were in a state of servitude. They were not slaves exactly, but they were bondmen to certain lords or persons of power in whose houses or families they practiced as physicians. And another suggestion, not entirely without merit, is that this most excellent Theophilus, to whom Luke addresses both the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, may at one stage have been Luke's master or employer in whose house and whose household Luke practiced medicine. Now, the fact that he was at liberty afterward to travel with Paul suggests that he may have been granted his liberty and be a freedman from the service which he had previously rendered to Theophilus, and yet still maintained friendly terms and a close communication on account of a shared faith. Well, perhaps that is somewhat speculative, and yet it might help to explain some of the connections between these individuals and the facts concerning them. Another minor detail added not by scripture but by ecclesiastical history is that Luke originated from Syria, from Antioch in Syria, and this also would seem to help explain his association with Paul and his friendship with Paul, for whom, you remember, the church at Antioch in Syria was his sending church on his missionary journeys. And certainly Luke's use of Aramaic or Aramean turns of phrase in his gospel suggests his familiarity with that part of the world too, and being based there would have given him yet further opportunity to encounter individuals who had first-hand experience of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this must suffice us by way of a historical or personal introduction to this man and to his work. And yet, these are some of the features, I must say, which to me at least add a certain appeal to the Gospel of Luke, because here is a man who is writing not from a Jewish point of view, not with a background in Judaism, as of course was the case with Matthew and with John, but approach these matters from an entirely Gentile background. And this, of course, is much more akin to our starting point as we come to the Holy Scriptures. And likewise, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I would believe we see something of his inquiring mind, perhaps of his medical history, coming through. He, for example, has much more to say in respect of the incarnation of the Lord. He mentions certain miracles of resurrection that are not documented elsewhere. There were clearly other aspects of the Lord's life and work which appealed to him personally and naturally, and that was no coincidence, of course. The Holy Spirit appointed with great precision and with great purpose those individuals who documented the inspired record of the Lord Jesus Christ. These matters are not merely to be overlooked. They are not coincidental, but they are all providentially overruled. I wondered how best to launch into the Gospel of Luke, and wondered about what part of the Scriptures to begin in. But we hardly need to worry ourselves, because Luke, by inspiration, gives us all the introduction that we could need. And these first four verses which we have read tell us exactly what we are going to encounter and why. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, he begins by saying. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth a declaration. Now we might ask, to what or to whom is Luke making reference here? Now I do not for a moment believe that he is making any remark upon the Gospels of Matthew or Mark or John. Not the Gospel of John, as we believe it was probably written later. And indeed, there is some argument that the Gospel of Luke may have been the first, chronologically, to have been committed to writing. Now, certainly, had he been in possession of the inspired records of Matthew and Mark, he would not in any way have dismissed them or relegated them in importance. But it seems to be that in the early first century, there were plenty of individuals who felt it important that something of the life and work of the Lord Jesus should be set on permanent record, that it was important that it should be documented. And there were those who sought to do it for good and right reasons. There were those who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and had great faith in that which was done by him and which was claimed concerning him. But of course, there were plenty of others with ulterior motives too. And indeed, as early as the first century, there were those seeking to misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature and his being and his works. We should not imagine that theological error is a modern invention, or even that it began to develop in perhaps the second or third centuries. We find, even in the gospel records themselves, how that there were individuals desperate to misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ, to write off his resurrection as a hoax perpetrated by his disciples, to denounce him as a madman, to write off his apparent casting out of devils, not as works of God incarnate with power and authority even over demons, but rather to make him out to be demon-possessed himself or a servant of the devil. So you see, these scurrilous accusations and these false representations and these misrepresentations of the Lord Jesus had begun even during his own lifetime. And this should teach us and warn us just how ancient error is, and just how old falsehood and erroneous documents are. They can be traced back at least as far as the true. And you know, there is much emphasis placed by textual critics and higher critics upon the age of manuscripts, and how old they are, as though antiquity was a guarantee of accuracy. But it is simply not the case. All sorts of attempts at writing and documentation and describing the life of the Lord Jesus for means, fair and foul, were ongoing even during the lifetime of Luke. And this was a matter of concern to him. And it was a matter which burdened him and his fellow Christians, that there should be an orderly declaration of those things that were most surely believed amongst them. And so how was this to be done, and how was it to be achieved? Now, Luke makes no claims to have had first-hand experience of the Lord Jesus himself. There are some traditions that would make him one of the 70 disciples whom the Lord sent out, but this seems to be somewhat sentimental and not based in any established fact. But what Luke tells us in the second verse of this gospel is that there were eyewitnesses, there were original ministers of the word, those apostles of the Lord Jesus, those disciples of his who had seen the Lord Jesus at first hand and had witnessed those things personally, and who were at great pains to deliver that truth to the early Christian believers. And these, says Luke, have been his source, and these have been his reference material. They which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These individuals, he says, have delivered the truth concerning Jesus unto us. They have brought it to us. This was their great work and purpose, You only need to read the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles to see how this is confirmed and corroborated. You remember the defining criteria, if you like, or the qualification of an apostle when that decision was made for Matthias in Acts chapter 1 was this: wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. This is what defined an apostle, you see. This was the criteria for a replacement for Judas, that it should be in a man who had witnessed the life of the Lord Jesus from his baptism to his ascension, and who desired to testify to those things, and to his resurrection especially. Now, Luke was in a privileged position to be able to receive the witness and testimony of these individuals, men whose great purpose and whose life's work was to deliver unto the church the witness and testimony which they had, who were eyewitnesses and who were ministers of the word. Thus, faced with this opportunity, Luke goes on to say in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. It seemed good to me also. And here, in very few words, and without great elaboration, the gospel writer is describing the process of inspiration on his part and in his experience. How that he was burdened, how that his line of thinking, how that his heart was turned to this work. And my friends, it was no mean undertaking. Remember the difficulties that were prevalent in that society and at that time. Remember the limitations even of the writing process. Imagine what it must have been to compile a work of this length with the materials which were then at hand. At a time, of course, when Christianity was largely scorned and reproached, where it was being vehemently persecuted in many places, and to couple that work of writing with these various visits that were made to different parts of the Mediterranean world, it was a tremendous commitment to undertake this work, and not simply to commence it, not simply to take it in hand, but to follow it through to completion. It was not a thing to be undertaken lightly. It was hardly a work that a man would choose for himself or would take up at a whim. And in the case of Luke, he tells us here how that the goodness of this work was impressed upon him, and how his thinking and how his affections were turned to it. It seemed good to me also. And then this expression, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, perhaps sounds a little arrogant in this translation and to our modern ears, but it could literally be interpreted like this: it seemed good to me also, having traced these things through to their very commencement, having followed these lines of inquiry through to their very beginning. And this genuinely appears to be how Luke operated, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Having heard the first-hand testimonies of these eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, to get to the bottom of those records, not to simply take things by hearsay or by tradition, but to encounter these individuals with the first-hand experience, and to get to the bottom of what they were saying, and to trace their record to its source and to its origin. Having made a thorough investigation of these things from their commencement, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. As we commence upon this new study, Here are two very important questions. What is the Gospel of Luke? And what is the purpose of the Gospel of Luke? Well, we have the answer to both those fundamental questions here in its opening verses. If we would like a summary of Luke's Gospel, if we would like a synopsis of this synoptic Gospel, we could call it this: an orderly declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. This is what the work itself claims to be. This is what it set out to be: an orderly declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, that should prompt another question in our minds. Who are the us of that statement? To whom does this collective pronoun belong and apply? Of whom is Luke speaking, and whom does he encompass in that little word, us? Well, it is clear that he himself is included. It is clear that this most excellent Theophilus is included. But more broadly, my friends, he is speaking of the early New Testament church. He is speaking of Christians. That is the category, that is the camp to which he and Theophilus and these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word in verse 2, that is the company to which they all belonged. Though they were from so many disparate backgrounds, though they were masters and servants, though they were educated and uneducated men, though they were Jews and Gentiles, though there were Galileans and Judeans amongst them, persons from so many diverse walks of life and so many different circumstances and situations, yet they were all formed together and they were unified as the church of God. They were characterized as being Christians, the Lord's people. And, says Luke, this gospel is a declaration of those things which we most surely believe. My friends, there is an implication in that statement, and it's a very important one. Namely this: one cannot be a Christian if one does not believe the Bible. One cannot be a Christian if one does not believe the Bible. Now, here seems a statement it ought to be unnecessary to make. It might seem almost immaterial. Perhaps there was a time when we might have thought such a thing could be taken for granted. But not so, it seems. Throughout history, there have been those who sought to deny or to discount or to discredit various parts of the Word of God, and especially the parts pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this present day, to a greater extent than ever before, to deny certain fundamental facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead, his bodily ascension into glory. These things, says the liberal, these things, says the modern Christian, are just too incredible to accept at face value. They must be metaphors. They must be poetry. They must be misapprehensions of the first century age. No, they say, we cannot take these things at face value. My friends, if a person is in that position, and if that is their conclusion, they cannot be a Christian. They do not belong to the us of Luke and Theophilus and the apostles and the early New Testament church. They do not belong amongst the people of God. For, says Luke, this gospel record, this account of the things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a declaration of what Christians most surely believe. And that is what makes them a Christian. And that is what brings them under this general title of us, because they believe, still more, they surely believe, still more, they most surely believe that which the gospel declares concerning the Lord Jesus. That, my friends, is what this book is that stands before us now: an orderly declaration of those things which the true Christian most surely believes, which they most surely believed then within a few years of their happening, and which they most surely believe today if they are worthy of the name Christian. Well, what is the purpose then, secondly, of this gospel? What is the great thrust and reason for it being committed to writing? And here it is in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here was a man, Theophilus by name, and we might add Theophilus by nature. A name meaning a lover of God. A theophile in the best sense of that word. And here was a man who, by the title used of him, seems to have been a man of significance. Though not many mighty, not many noble are called, here seems to be an exception, as this title was generally afforded to people who were procurators or governors of particular regions. And this man had become acquainted with the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was well instructed in them. They had come to his notice, and he had given them due attention and consideration. Now, my friends, it perhaps comes as something of a fascination to us to imagine individuals coming to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus before the biblical record was in place, and to having received it by the word of mouth before the written word was there to corroborate it. And to this man, the writer Luke says, in order that he might have certainty of that which he has received by word of mouth, here is now the written word of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, documented both for Theophilus and indeed for all succeeding generations, that they might know the certainty of those things wherein they are instructed. Still today, my friends, this remains the same. This truth is the same in verse 4. Faith, the Apostle Paul tells us, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the Lord's providential purposes, you may hear the truth preached. You may come under the sound of it, audibly spoken here in this chapel, so long as God is pleased to preserve that work. But these things, my friends, are not idle tales. They are not, as Peter describes them, cunningly devised fables. In order that thou mightest know the certainty of those things which are being said, in order that you might corroborate and confirm that which is preached, here is the word of God. Here is the gospel account. Here is the gospel according to Luke, that we, in our turn, might know the certainty of those things in which we are instructed. And this is why I say there is perhaps little to divide the Gospel of Luke from the Gospel of John. These are written, says John in chapter 20, verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. This is the purpose of the Gospels. This is the purpose of the Word of God, that we might know the certainty of those things wherein we are instructed, that we might in our turn be made Theophiluses, friends of God, and the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 193, describes so well our state and condition in this New Testament age. Those who did not witness the Lord Jesus at first hand, but who, like Luke, like Theophilus, like ourselves, exercise faith in the record concerning him. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor e'er beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. Number 193. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.